We've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we've been looking at the believer's position in the grace of God. You know, and as Christians, we are to become a people of grace, a people of grace. Now, today we're starting to look at the walk and the service of a believer. And in chapter 1, we studied the most wonderful story that's ever been heard, the story of how God provided redemption in Christ. There was the adoption of God's own children in chapter 1, 4 and 5. There was the hope of our inheritance. Chapter 2, believers were a living organism. The church made up of born-again people by grace through faith. And in chapter 3, we further learnt that we are the building of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and believers are built together, unified into one holy temple, the habitation of God. And now it's time we come to look at an outline of the walk and service of a believer. And we're going to learn how to stay on the right path. And what we're talking about is the safe path, the safe path through which church life, marriage, family relationships, work, and the many spiritual battles we face, how we have victory in those areas. But today we're looking at verses 1 to 6, so if you'd like to open your Bible there, I think it'd be nice if we all read this together. So, thus saith the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice there, Paul in verse 1 again reminds the people, he draws their attention to being the prisoner of the Lord. You see, Paul's not in prison for any wrongdoing. Paul is in prison for the sake of the Lord. He is a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, Paul doesn't want to operate independent. He doesn't want to run free. He is captivated by the Lord. And it's interesting, isn't it? Paul did also remind us in Romans not to be conformed to this world. And that word conform, in other words, he says, don't let the world mold you into what it wants you to do. Don't let the world mold you into what they think you should be. He's reminding me, he isn't a prison for doing wrong. He's in prison because of the Lord. He's the Lord's prisoner. Too many of us want to be free of the Lord. We don't want to stand with him. We don't want to operate the way he wants us to operate. We don't want to say the things he wants us to say. We don't want to live the life that he wants us to live. We're not a prisoner of the Lord. We want to be free of him. That's not what we're to be. We're to be a prisoner of the Lord, the way Paul said he was a prisoner of the Lord. See, many come to the cross, but many have never nailed themselves to it with the Lord. He isn't in prison for wrong, he's in prison for right. And the Christian walk and service is not according to man-made rules or standards. And Paul reminds us all about the commitment he expects of himself and of other believers. He's chosen to use a word to get our attention. He uses the word beseech. And it means to implore, to urge, to exhort. He is earnestly and urgently wanting these believers to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You see, there is a purpose given by God himself that is to shape every aspect of our lives. You see, we're being conformed to that image of Christ. He lives within us. And we present the only Christ this world will ever know. And God has called us to a life of holiness, of freedom from sin. transformation into Christ's likeness. What a calling. What a wonderful calling from God himself. Why would we want to be a prisoner of this world instead of a prisoner of Christ? Now, if the world cannot see Jesus in us, then it stands to reason we are not walking worthy of God's call on our life. You see, people measure Christ by the way we walk. We prove to others that our walk, that by our walk, there's been a change in our hearts. That we are new creatures. That the old worldly ways have passed by. We don't want them anymore. We don't want to be captivated by the world. We want to be captivated by Christ. We walk a righteous walk because we have a new nature. And it's not any nature, it's a divine nature within us. And that divine nature produces a righteous walk, one that is holy, acceptable to God, which the Bible says is our reasonable service. That's the least we should do. We no longer want to walk in acceptance to the world and its system. And as spiritually minded believers, we're to be imitators of Christ, bearing fruit for his glory. And the fruit we bear outwardly testifies, brothers and sisters, to what we possess inwardly. Now we're told we've been quickened, we've been raised, we've been seated in Christ. And the least we should do is walk worthy of our great and high calling. You see, there was something about the Lord's manner of living that attracted men's attention. And there should be something about our way of life, the way we live, that does exactly the same. People should be asking us, why? Why do you not go there? Why do you not say this? Why do you not do this? And we say, because we want to be imitators of Christ, because he didn't do it. He set us free from the slavery of sin, not to live in it. There should be something about our living that is the same as his. And we're told there in verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're given a list of qualities that we are to live, and we're told how to live them. Lowliness, that's a humility of our mind. And listen, we are not born with lowliness as part of our nature. We acquire it as Christ works in our hearts. And lowliness is essential to believers walking in unity. It is what most distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Now, this would have been difficult for these believers because that world wasn't a world where the Greeks and Romans had the virtue of lowliness. It's not something they were fond of. They loved to promote themselves. They wanted people to see how good they were and how smart and how clever and what they have accomplished. Listen, as believers, we accomplish nothing if we don't accomplish it in and through Christ. Nothing done other than for the kingdom of God has any value when we get the glory. Nothing. There's nothing new under the sun. The days of the Greeks and Romans in Bible times are the same as the world we live in today. People, the Greeks loved the physical outlook of people. Look at the world we're in today. The Romans loved the rules and the regulation. The world we're in today. Nothing new under the sun. And humility means an absence of self-respect. Now, not in the way where we should have respect for how we look and act and behave, but it's an absence of thinking how good we are, how much we've attained, what we've got. Jesus showed that the very Son of God was like this. Matthew 11:29, he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, he came to serve, not be served. He came to bring salvation, and he showed that humility was to mark his disciples. How? He washed their feet in John 13. And in light of the Lord's example, how would we define humility? You see, it's an attitude of heart that recognizes God's love and the values of others and being willing to put their needs first. That's humility. That's Christ-like humility. When William Carey, the father of modern missions, was dying on the deck of a ship in Singapore, his friends stood there praising him. And Mr. Carey, regaining some form of consciousness, heard what they were saying about him, and he got enough strength together to say, I do not want you to talk about me, William Carey. I want you to talk about my Saviour. When I am dead, please put on my tombstone a poor, weak, helpless one. On the Lord's kind arm I fall. Lowliness is to be an outstanding part of our character as Christians. Next is meekness. You can't have one without the other. They're twins. Meekness is a grace where it is slow to be offended. It is strength under control. Meekness, like lowliness, is not something we are born with. You see, meek people are not harsh with others. Meek people do not strive to get their own way. They are considerate. Meek people don't complain. And Jesus gave a very special blessing to the meek. Matthew 5:5, he said, those shall inherit the earth. You know, Jesus was charged with being on side with the devil. He was charged with casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. How that must have stung our Lord's heart to be accused in such a way. He must have suffered in his heart and soul. But he did not revile them. He died for them. And if our attitude to our enemies were the same, there would be a great difference. If your attitude was the same to those in church, most church conflicts would disappear. It'd be like steam out of a jug. Meekness should be a trait of every believer. There's long suffering. Now, how much of this grace do we possess? Do you fight fire with fire? What's our attitude to those who may misrepresent us? Do we pay them back with the same? Are we so long-suffering with those who rub us the wrong way as God is with us in Christ? Long-suffering, or some like to call it patience. I prefer long-suffering. It's got more meaning to it. Gives people time. Something we need but get and give so little of. And if husbands and wives were a bit more long-suffering with one another, they'd have a much greater, richer and blessed marriage. Amen? Ooh, amen. You see, in our country today, we tap our feet waiting for a jug to boil. We grumble at the printer. We bang the printer because it's printing too slow. Plenty of times I've ripped the paper out and it hasn't finished, amen. That's the world we live in. Let's not mention the traffic. But this grace is essential to the body of Christ because it creates an atmosphere of grace that it allows us to fail and grow at the same time. It allows us to make mistakes and learn without being hit on the head for it. And it's a quality of Christ as He waits for people to receive Him in new life. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus my Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." I'm so glad the Lord was longsuffering with me. We have forbearing. Now, this again is a twin of long suffering. You see, forbearance is the action side of long suffering, especially when we've been treated poorly. How can we bring ourselves to forgive? How can we empathize and treat with grace those who hurt us? By remembering how graciously God acts towards us at all times. You see, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were enemies of God, He loved us, sent His Son into this world so we could be forgiven. And once we're saved, we are seated in the heavenlies in and through Christ and Christ alone. John 4:19 reminds us, we love Him because He first loved us. The next one on the list is verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavouring means to be diligent. We are to be diligent in preserving Christian unity. It's the picture of our Christian walk, our lowliness, our meekness, our long-suffering, our forbearing. And it's all to promote our unity as God's children. And we are to zealously recognize that and maintain it. We are to safeguard it from the old nature. See, the old nature always wants its own way. Too many of us want our own way all the time. We're not prepared to surrender truly to Christ. See, the old nature will tear apart a Christian's walk. See, the old nature is one of selfishness. That's mine. Don't touch it. You can't have that, especially my time. How much time do we give Christ in a day, in a week, in a month? There's pride. The old nature's full of pride. Look at me. Look what I've done. Many people are truly proud of their humility. Amen. There's one I don't tolerate, that's gossip. I hate it with a passion. I've seen it ruin homes and marriages and children and churches. The opposite to that, favoritism. Oh, let's get together in our clicky little group. And as long as we click here, we don't have to click over there. And churches get full of clicky little groups who never really know what it means to live a life in Christ without selfishness and pride. They've got their clicky little group. There's discord caused through clicking little groups. And if you notice something in this verse, it is the unity of the Spirit, nothing to do with the unity of the body. The Holy Spirit keeps the unity of the body. We are to keep unity in the Spirit together. See, it's Christ in you and Christ in me, in all born-again people, is the secret of the unity of the body, and that's produced when we have the unity of the Spirit amongst us. See, when we meet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize him or her as a brother or sister in Christ, regardless of race or nationality or social position, when we also reckon that Christ joined us as well to them too, then we're keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4 tells us there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling. You see, we're not told to make a body. The Holy Spirit's already done that. The body is the theme of this epistle, which is the church of Jesus Christ. The body is composed of individuals who have been washed in the blood of the Lord, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And every believer in Christ, regardless of who they are or where they come from, is a member of the Lord's church, which is his body. There's only one body. Only one body. There's one Spirit. And this is referring to the Holy Spirit. He came on the day of Pentecost to call out this body, and through him the body is being formed. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond and free, and have all been all made to drink into one Spirit." See, his operation is to baptize us into the body of Christ. We'll get to that in a little bit in a moment. But every believer has been baptized by the Spirit into the body. And this is not the filling of the Spirit. This is the baptism of the Spirit that makes one a member of the body the moment they are born again. You know, or our hope, one hope. All Christians share in the hope of eternal life. We have only one hope. Not thousands. See, many haven't put their hope in Christ, and we know that. I'm talking about believers, because they're still hoping in what they can bring home in a pay packet. They're still hoping in what they can attain in this world. They're still hoping in their work and their own strength and their own wisdom. But there's only one hope, not thousands. It's a hope where we look forward to a shared future, a hope where death and mourning and weeping will be no more. We look forward to the day we face our Lord face to face. Amen. That's what we're looking for. Corinthians 15:49 says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." One Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 5 says. One Lord. You see, Christ has saved us from the slavery of sin, and the high price was his shed blood. And we belong in reality only to him, the one who is the only way to the Father. And there is only one true Lord. You see, the Ephesians knew Christ as their Savior, but now Paul introduces him to them as their Lord. You see, he is not only the one who gives life to a believer, but he is to be the one who also governs a believer's walk. You know, just as the members of our physical bodies, our arms and heads and legs are governed by our heads, so Christians are to be governed by their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But many Christians don't know Christ as their Lord. It's not lordship salvation, they're already saved. But as Lord of their lives. One who governs their reasonings, one who governs their actions, one who governs their thoughts. A Bible college student said to a pastor one day, "I've been fighting with the Lord about a call to the mission field." The pastor asked, "Well, who have you been fighting with?" He answered, "I've been fighting with the Lord." The pastor said, "Well, you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, or you would not fight his will." Isn't that a good one? Lord refers to Christ as one who governs, one who controls, one who guides a life. You don't know him that way because you're governing your own life. Therefore, you do not want to do or go where he desires. And here's the question. Do you know Jesus as your Lord? You see, you have accepted life from him. Are you now allowing him a right to your life? If his desire was to call you from the comfort of your home and your life today, to go where he wants you to go, would you surrender all to do his will? If he's Lord, you will. Because one should never say no, Lord, because if you do, you must rule out the word Lord. You know, when Moses was asked to go on mission for God, Moses said to God, "Who am I? And only once do I see a no, Lord, in the Bible." And it's found in Acts 10:14. Peter's been in a bit of a trance and he saw a sheet filled with clean and unclean animals let down from heaven. And God said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. Not so." You see, our responsibility once we are saved and as members of the body of Christ is to recognize the authority of Christ over us as Lord. And there's only one. We have plenty of others. The remote control's a pretty good Lord, amen. I don't want to bash it, but the remote control keeps us from the time we should give him, the study we should put in, the things we should do for him, robs us of looking into his word and hearing from him. "Oh, I don't watch TV." Well, how often do you spend in front of a screen? There's no difference. There's no real difference. You know, I used to think a scroll was a piece of paper you opened up and ground down, but someone told me the other day I'm always scrolling. I thought, man, they must be getting tired arms going like this all day. Then I worked out it hurts your thumb instead. Amen. One faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, nothing else. Faith in the blood of Christ. And if your religion has anything short of the blood of Jesus, then you're on the pathway to hell. Proverbs 16:25, we all know this way. "There is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the end thereof is the ways of death." See, it doesn't matter how sincere you may be, because sincerity has never gotten one person into heaven. It is faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that will. One baptism. How many people argue over what this baptism here means? Many say this is water baptism. But I can tell you also that water baptism, in the context we're looking at today, water baptism has never saved anybody. Water baptism never will save anybody. And we see today a lot of babies being christened, and the only thing happens is that baby gets wet. Nothing else. Water baptism may put you on the roll of a church membership, but it will never make you a member of Christ's body. But each and every believer has been baptized by the Holy Ghost. And we have received the one Lord. We are sons of God because we have exercised true faith in the finished work of the Lord. And as mentioned a moment ago, that very moment we are baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. And that baptism brings to us a oneness into the oneness of the body of Christ. Now, once you're saved, you should be baptized, water baptism. It's a command of the Lord. But the one baptism occurs the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Isn't it interesting to note there that God and Father go together? In other words, they're one and the same. The Spirit forms a one body through his baptism. Jesus is Lord of that one body, and God the Father is God of them all. Now, this is not in the sense of what modern preaching is teaching today, which is the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. But in Ephesians 4, it's in the sense of Acts 17:26, where it says, and has made of one blood all nations. You see, he is the creator of all men. And in this sense, he is father of all. All, including those who die without Christ. How do we know that? Because the fact is, those that refuse to acknowledge God and accept him as Savior does not make them independent of him. They are still responsible to him, and they will give an account at the great white throne judgment of every word and deed and thought and action they have ever done. Now, as God's children, born again children, we all look to one Father, the Father of all who believe. He indwells us, he sustains us, he works through us, and we are commanded in Matthew 23:9 to call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. In other words, we're to refer to no man as father in a spiritual sense. So there's one religion out the window. Only one can forgive you. Now, you would have noticed by now what we're dealing with here. That the unity we have is founded upon the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father over all. Three in one, providing, planning, working out our salvation as we walk with him. Not being saved, we're already saved. But he has a plan and a purpose for all his children. And he's working that out each day. And he's given us the instructions here on how to walk that is worthy of him. One in lowliness, meekness, forbearance, long-suffering. One that's bringing glory to him. One that is a walk like his walk. Oh, it's a challenge. because the flesh is still real. But until we learn the fact that we still have two natures, one divine and one fleshly, and the only way to bring that fleshly one under control is, we're told in Romans, to walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What a promise. So we should show the Godhead at work in our lives. You know, it must grieve the heart of God when we as brethren fail to dwell together in unity and harmony. Let's walk worthy of our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. It tells us there to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And what a wonderful calling upon our life. To be lowly and not think higher of ourselves than we ought to. To be meek, thinking of others before ourselves. To be long-suffering, to put up with the things we do put up with. Forbearing one another in love. Keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All because of what you have done and who you are. One Spirit, one Lord, and God and Father of all. Let us walk worthy of the Lord. Amen.